Our custom is to pause before beginning so that you might use the time for a rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank You for allowing us to gather freely the privilege of studying Your Word. It is our prayer that as we utilize the assets You provided us at our spiritual birth, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us through this evening's study, and that what we do here will contribute to our spiritual growth. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in a review of the first act of Song of Solomon, beginning at chapter 1, verse 2, and we have done our review through chapter 2, verse 5. I want to go back a couple of verses to Song of Solomon 2, verse 3, for this is the beginning of the Shulamite's aria. So let's review the three verses we noted in our first session on Sunday. And then we'll proceed with our review. She begins her aria in verse 3, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved among the young men. In his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." We noted several facts and observations and developments in that verse. But she is responding to the fact that Solomon has just compared the virgins in the room with the Shulamite. "Like a lily among the thorns, so is my love among the virgins." So she is a lily and the virgins in the corner over there are thorns. They don't seem to be offended by this. They continue to fire their propaganda at the Shulamite throughout the book. But in this verse, she retorts by saying, "Like an apple tree among the trees of the grove, so is my beloved, who is the shepherd, and among all of the other young men, which includes Solomon." Then she goes on to say or sing, in his shade I took great delight and sat down, and his fruit was sweet to my taste." And the shade concept there has to do with protection and safety, as he is in her soul. Verse 4, "He brought me to the banquet house." That's a restaurant. Actually, it's by Yith Yayin, the house of wine. So he's taken her out to a nice place to eat. And he has proposed, and we know this because of the concept of planting his aquila, his standard of love, in my soul. The standard represents orientation to authority, and he has planted it in her soul, thus proclaiming her to be his right woman. And she responds by repeating this incident in this particular passage. In other words, she has no objection to it. She's in full agreement with it. And so what we have here is a proposal, and she has accepted his proposal. We did a little background work on aquila, which is the Latin word for a standard. And we did some work with the Roman army to amplify that idea. But it does show a place where people rally around for safety and protection in battle. In other words, if disorder erupts on the battlefield, you look for your colors and you rally to them and get reorganized. And so he is the one to whom her soul rallies. Verse 5, "Sustain me with raisin cakes, refresh me with apples, because I am lovesick." And shamak is the word for sustenance here. It is to sustain her. Physically, she is involved in pressure here before Solomon. And as she remembers her right man, she becomes enraptured with the memories. Passions and desires are flaring, and she thus becomes faint. And this is analyzed as being lovesick. That's kala ahava, is lovesick in the Hebrew. And it's a psychosomatic disorder. It means to yearn for someone as a partner, a wife, a spouse, or a loved one. The passions and desires, therefore, causing her to become sick with love. And this is legitimate for people who have identified their right person, but this is causing her to grow faint, and she needs sustenance, and she requests it through raisin cakes. This is a food that will energize her, and refreshment with apples. That's Raphath is the word for refreshment. And this has absolutely nothing to do with aphrodisiacs. This is a ridiculous suggestion by some of the commentators. You have to approach Song of Solomon literally. It is a literal expose by Solomon of an event which transpired between him and the Shulamite and all of the events surrounding that relationship. And in this case, it literally has to do with her need for some nourishment. Now, we resume our study this evening in verse 6, and the aria continues. May his left hand be under my head, and may his right hand stimulate me. The word for stimulate is havak, and it is the PL stem, and that is very important, and we took time to do the research on that. The PL stem of havak is an imperfect of desire. And so here we have passions and desires, and this is her wish and desire as if she were married. She's therefore looking forward to when she and the shepherd are married and they can have marital sex. This is not an event that's going on in present tense, and this is the PL stem, imperfect of desire. Therefore, it is looking into the future through fantasy and imagination. Verse 7, I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you do not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Again, we have an oath, and she brings in as witnesses the gazelles and the hinds, who demonstrate in many ways the relationship between right man, right woman, the privacy of it all. And therefore, she is bringing these animals in figuratively as witnesses and placing the daughters under oath that they not arouse or awaken her love until she pleases. The word arouse means to stimulate the lust patterns, and this is what she is trying to prevent. She's managing it through fantasy and imagination. The virgins are attempting to get her excited towards Solomon. And she is responding by saying, don't attempt this. I do not wish for this to occur until my love pleases. In other words, until the right time, which means post-marriage. Now, verse 8. Here we have the memory center being activated. And it occurs, what we're about to see this in this passage, is an incident that occurred before her banishment to the vineyards by her brothers. And we have her orientating to the shepherd in this particular episode. And we will see her orientation to several aspects of his personality. The first is his voice. Listen, my beloved, behold, he is coming, climbing on the mountains, leaping on the hills. And she therefore remembers how he would come to visit secretly. This is occurring. As you will see, the brothers are going to catch them in the stairwell here in a minute. But this is not the first incident. We'll note later that something in chapter 3 has occurred before this. And what occurred there is where she took the shepherd up to her mother's home, up to the estate, in order to announce their betrothal. And so they were upset at that point, and on this occasion they find them together, and they had banned their relationship. And so he must come to see her secretly through the valley of Jezreel, and this is what she is observing here. And then in verse 9, my beloved is like a gazelle or a young hart. These are very nimble and graceful animals, and she therefore believes that he is a very graceful individual. And this has to do with his looks, his physical appearance, and she notes that. Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice. So now she sees him physically up in the courtyard. He's made it behind the wall of the compound, and he's looking for her, and he peers through the window and through the lattice. Now she is observing his face at this point. So she is completely oriented to her right person, oriented by voice and oriented physically. And she responds to that. Now we see this Shulamite bring up the fact that the shepherd is with her. My beloved responded and said to me. Now she is being quoted here. She is the one who continues to sing, but she is actually quoting what the shepherd said to her on this occasion. And so I have noted that in your notes, that it is the shepherd lover that is speaking here, although he is being quoted by the Shulamite. And here's what he sings. If he were in the scene, he would sing. I don't mean to get you confused, but she's doing all the singing here, but she's quoting the shepherd. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Now, he implores her to elope. To arise means to get up and let's go on a trip. And my darling, notice the personal possessive pronoun there. We criticized Solomon for that on Sunday, but we're not criticizing the shepherd. He has a right to call her my darling because they are right man, right woman. He has proposed to her. She has responded positively. So has the mother until the whole betrothal request was interrupted by the brothers. So he has identified her and she him. So beautiful one can be identified by the possessive pronoun. And come along. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. Verse 11. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone. Now that's the latter rains of early spring. This is important, by the way, in the Middle East. They have tremendous rains in what we would call winter. But please note that this is a Mediterranean environment, and they have these tremendous rains that come consistently over a period of time in what we would call the latter part of winter. It's early spring for them, and we're going to note that that is the case here. The latter rains are being referenced, so it takes us into a time that is late March or early April. And other incidences in his comments here also indicate that. For example, verse 12, the flowers have already appeared in the land. The time has arrived for pruning the vines. This is a very important procedure in order for a vineyard to produce the fruit for a class vineyard or a choice vineyard. Too many vines, and some of them non-productive, sap the energy of the vine itself. And so the branches have to be pruned, and that's what's being referenced here. And the voice of the turtle dove has been heard in our land. Then verse 13. The fig tree has ripened its figs, and the vines in blossom have given forth their fragrance. The vines in blossom means that some of the grapes have begun to appear. Blossoms come first. They give off a fragrance. Dogs have a tremendous ability of scent. Their olfactory senses are probably 5 or 10,000 times greater than ours. It's amazing how we have police agencies who use dogs and they just give them the scent of the person that they're looking for, and the dog is able to track that person for miles. We couldn't do that. You can get out on your hands and knees and try to sniff the culprit and you wouldn't have a prayer, but the dog can do it for miles. So their olfactory senses are very highly developed, and so they can smell these blossoming vines, and they gather around, foxes being a part of the canine family, that the foxes gather around and nibble on them. And this is going to be something that comes up in a later passage. Arise, my darling, my beautiful one, and come along. So he begins this invitation to elope and ends it with the same phrase. Now, in the context, we have, as I mentioned, a weather forecast. The time is early spring, mid to late April. The phrase, come along, that introduces and closes this, is the Cal imperfect of halak. Now, it has a synonym that we have noted extensively in previous studies, H-A-L-A-K. And halak is a synonym to Derek. That's D-E-R-E-K. And these two words have been utilized in many, many passages of Scripture. And in our exegetical analysis of it, it comes out to wheel tracks. And for those who have not studied wheel tracks, and we don't have time for that this evening, but this has to do with behavior patterns. When you go into the imagery of the Old Testament in these various contexts, you find out that ways and paths, etc., have to do with behavior patterns that have been facilitated. Now, what is he asking her to do? It's halak here in the Cal imperative. So, in essence, he's saying, arise, my darling, and come along. Come along is halak, a synonym to Derek. Let's start out on a trip. Let's take a journey. Let's follow a path. And it has an intended destination. And the intended destination is for them to be together forever in matrimony. He is proposing to her the idea of an elopement. Now, we've already seen his proposal at the restaurant, and in a little while we'll see something that occurred before this incident when she took him up to the mother's house to announce a betrothal, which was interrupted by the brothers. And then on this occasion, the brothers find them as they attempt to elope, and they interrupt that process. And then she continues, "Oh, my dove, in the private place of the rock stairwell." We had to do some exegesis here to learn that they're in the home, and it is a two-story home, and there are stone or rock stairwells that go from one level to the other. And that is where they chose to have their tryst. And the tryst takes place apparently on a landing. And on that landing is a window, and that window has a lattice. So a lattice looks something like this. You can have slats across, and then something like this to make sure it doesn't get out of shape. And then they open up this way. And then sometimes you can have a lattice this way, and that would open this way. Apparently theirs is the one that can provide privacy. It opens that way. It's just one lattice work. And that's the idea that we're able to develop. "Oh, my dove, in the private place of the rock stairwell, in the secrecy of the staircase, let me take a good look at you. Let me hear your voice. Your voice is pleasantly resonant, and you are handsome." So we see the responses that she has toward the shepherd lover. We have the private place, which is Hagar, and it indicates where on the stairwell they met. It was a private place, so we assume behind the lattice work. And notice that she says that she wants to get a good look at him. This is a visual stimulant and vector for her. He's been away for a while with his flocks, and now he is with her, and she just wants to take a good look at him. "Let me take a good look at you." And then she wants him to speak. This is an audible response for her, and she hears his voice, and she responds to that. So this is voice orientation. And she loves his voice. She says that it is pleasantly resonant. And then she observes his figure and says that he is handsome. That is a visual orientation. Now, all of this lovely romance is interrupted suddenly by the brothers. And we see them appear in verse 15. You can see them rushing up the stairwell and saying, "Aha, we caught you. And you're both going to pay for this dearly." Now, he is obviously banished from the estate and told not to ever show his face around there again. And then she is banished to the vineyard. "Catch the foxes for us, little foxes that are ruining the vineyards while our vineyards are in blossom, the flowering grapes." And so this is her penalty for being caught yet again with the shepherd. And so here we see her being sent to the vineyards. But we go back over here to the very first, to chapter 1, verse 2. This is where she is. In verse 2, she is in the vineyards, and that's where Solomon sees her. And that's where all of this started. Now, verse 16. "My beloved is mine, and I am his." Now she's mentally back in the tent of Solomon. "My beloved is mine, and I am his. He pastures his flock among the lilies of Sharon." Now, this is the faith rest technique. She's had these visions of previous experiences. She wants to be with a man who not only has proposed to her, they've agreed to a betrothal, and they even were agreeing to an elopement. until so many things intervened and disrupted their plans. Now she needs him desperately. See, if the brothers hadn't intervened, she would be with her shepherd lover and they would be married. She would not be in this fix. So we have people who are trying to be matchmakers, trying to put her in a higher social category as far as her marital life is concerned. And they've ruined everything. They've got her now being captured by one of the biggest rakes in the country, and he just happens to be the king. And there's not much she can do about it at the time. So in essence, she's using the faith rest drill to appeal to her shepherd to come and save her. And she's identifying where he is. She is in Shunem. He is in the Sharon Plain. And that is a pretty good little trip through the central mountains of Israel. My beloved is mine and I am his. And he pastures his flock among the lilies of Sharon. That's where we learn the location of the shepherd and his favorite place to pasture his sheep. At the same time, we also see this as an illustration of the relationship between the church and Christ. And what it emphasizes is the doctrine of the indwelling of Jesus Christ. My beloved is mine and I am his. Our beloved is Jesus Christ. He is the right man for the church. And our beloved is Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church. And we are his. And he is in us as a part of the 40 things that occur at salvation for the believer. And therefore, the indwelling of Jesus Christ was studied as a doctrine. One of the principles that comes from it is even though he is absent, we are never alone, for Christ is always with us. And in the relationship between the Shulamite and the shepherd, she is not alone. She is protected by the fact that the shepherd has planted his standard in her soul. And she is therefore never alone. He is always there. And this is a protection for women. Their right man is in their soul, therefore they orient to him. And you notice she orients in many ways, not only through the memory center, but with him she can orient through his voice, his physical appearance, the way he smells. He too has an aroma of some kind, probably of sheep. And he also has other relationships. She hears his voice. She responds to that. And so these are things to which she is oriented and attuned. And she can always remember him, as we've seen examples so far. And that becomes something that gives her comfort in her soul. And she is able, therefore, to orient and adjust to her circumstance, depending upon him to ultimately come to her rescue. And we will see in the end that he indeed does. Now, verse 17 continues, until the cool of the day, when the shadows flee away, turn and hurry to me, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of Bether. Apparently, these gazelles and deer were very prevalent throughout the north of Israel. In fact, it appears that they could rival town and country with their deer and gazelle population. And they are very graceful, and they dance around these mountains and obviously are very visible and appreciated very much by the Shulamite, for she constantly references them and compares them to the athletic ability and physical dexterity of her right man. So this is an appeal for him to come get her. In other words, turn around, hurry to me, and come rescue me. That is what is implied by the verb turn. It is the cal imperative that indicates urgency. And so she sent up a flare. I need help down here or over here in Shunem. Now, Song of Solomon 3:1 continues the aria. On my bed, night after night, I sought him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but I did not find him. Again, she references a previous experience with him, and this is where we learn about the betrothal. The phrase, my soul loves, him whom my soul loves, occurs in verses 1 through 4. It also occurred previously, I believe, in verse 11. So it's used 5 times. But on this occasion, where she fires it on 4 consecutive verses, I chose the initial one to stop and do the doctrine of love. And that is where we noted Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5. And that is also where we develop the concept of esprit de corps love. I want to remind you of that study simply by reading the corrected translation of Romans 5, verses 3 through 5. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps. That's kaomai is the word that we translate esprit de corps. It is a manifestation of love for God. So this is reciprocal love. And to establish this esprit de corps, we have to first learn of God's love for us. And when we do that, and it does take spiritual growth to get to that level of understanding, then we begin to respond to His love through esprit de corps. In other words, we are good with His word, His revelation to us, and from it we become compatible with Him in the sense of esprit de corps. And there, kaukaamai is thus translated. And when this becomes extremely important to us is when we are under pressure, as is the Shulamite in our passage. Let us demonstrate esprit de corps in adversity. And this involves persecutions and trials and distressing circumstances. Knowing that such adversity brings about courage, hupomone, and courage, honor, and integrity in time of disaster is actually what this word is all about. And when you develop courage, you then move to confidence. And so in verse 4, and courage under pressure brings about proven character. Dokimei is the word for character or proven character. This has to do with demonstrated integrity. As you learn the Word of God, you have it academically, but the question is, do you have the chutzpah to apply it to your daily life? And if you do, you have to build confidence in the Word. And so sometimes you will go back to old wheel tracks and decide to do it the way you've always done it, your human viewpoint problem-solving devices. They don't work very well, and you learn from that. And then when a similar incident happens again, you build up the courage to trust the Word and to apply it to that situation, and then you see that it works. After you see doctrine work, you build confidence in it. That is a part of developing wisdom. I know what to do under certain circumstances. Not only do I have the information, I know what doctrines apply and when they apply and under what circumstances. So you develop under this courage, under pressure, that brings about this proven character. In other words, you can apply the doctrine that you know, and therefore you prove the fact not only that you are a believer who knows the Word, you are a believer who can execute the Word. You know, James speaks about this in chapters 2 and 4, and everybody takes him at his word without analyzing the context. In other words, faith without works is dead. Well, what is he talking about that? Here's the way so many people misinterpret that passage. Faith in Christ without subsequent works is ineffective for salvation. That's how they interpret that. And that flies in the face of all other passages in Scripture that reveal that salvation is appropriated simply through faith alone in Christ alone. What James is discussing is that if you have faith in Christ and are therefore a believer in Christ, and with these 40 things, these assets that are imputed to you at salvation, if you have all of these assets but never utilize them or the information that is revealed in Scripture as a guide and a directive for your life, for faith, for decision, for action, then your faith is dead. In other words, it's non-functional, it is non-operational. And thus you're not executing the Christian way of life that you should be living, for you have all the power and the assets to do so. You have the completed Word of God. You can acquire it through Bible study that the Holy Spirit will teach you. He will retain it for you. He will recall it under pressure. And therefore, you can make good decisions. And when you do, that's divine good. But this faith, without the courage to apply it to the circumstances of your life, is dead, non-operational. So courage under pressure brings about proven character, dokimei. And proven character brings about confident expectation. The word here is important. It is elpis. And E-L-P-I-S. Elpis is the word here. And elpis is in blessings from divine integrity is the concept. And how does that work? Well, you do not really function properly in the Christian way of life until you get to the point of confident expectation, and that references future things. Now, many people are afraid of dying. Everybody wants to go to heaven, but nobody wants to die. A very true statement by Loretta Lynn. And she sang a song about it. And it is absolutely a doctrinal concept in the sense that so many people hear about heaven, study about heaven, but they do not have any confidence in heaven. Or they think that heaven won't be nearly as much fun as the miserable lives they lead here. They've got a sinful nature. It's up and functioning on all eight cylinders. They've made stupid decisions in their lives. They've got all kinds of problems that surround them. They have debt. They have relatives that are driving them mad. They potentially, because of their gene pool crapshoot, are going to develop some disease with great pain and misery. Yet they want to stay here. And people like Coretta Scott King, who died the other day, she went down to Mexico in order to cure cervical cancer. Well, you're not going to do that. But why stay here? Why not go be with ML? I don't get that. Everybody talks about going to heaven, but nobody wants to die. Confident expectation of the future. Now, what is your confident expectation? Your Elpis. You're a member of the royal family of God. You presently possess eternal life. When you die, that eternal life will become operational for you in an interim body, and you will be absent of your old body and face to face with the Lord. You will be there for all eternity, except for a brief 1,000-year period assignment. That would be a temporary assignment to planet Earth for a short millennium. And after that, it's all eternity. Now, what's wrong with that? And you have confident expectation in these things. And when you do, when you have this, when it's real for you, then death is not a problem. Now, there's some problems with death. Don't misunderstand me. But the fact of dying is not fearful for you. Now, verse 5. And confidence in God never disappoints because love for God has been poured out into our streams of consciousness. Love for God has been poured out, by the way, by the agency of the Holy Spirit. As you grow in grace and as you learn the Word of God, you develop love for Him. And that is recognition of the love of God for us. And so inculcation of biblical truth is how this love for God develops. And the Holy Spirit is the one who pours this information into our cardia. And He, of course, has been given to us, that is the indwelling minister of the Holy Spirit at salvation. And of course, you have the filling ministry post-rebound. Now, the word kalkaomai was instrumental in that study in developing the principle of esprit de corps love. We had some other terms that were synonyms, harmonious rapport and exoterike harmonia. Song of Solomon 3:2, I must arise now and go about the city streets and squares. I must seek Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but I did not find Him. We noted this as reciprocal aggression. The shepherd is an aggressor simply by being her right man. And when you have your right man, you have reciprocal aggression toward him. In other words, you respond to him whenever he crosses your mind or when he is in your periphery. On this occasion, he is absent. And she's trying to recall him and cannot get the recall she desires, so she wants to have a personal encounter. So she gets up out of the bed. She's been losing sleep over this for several nights, it says, night after night. I must arise now and go. She's going to get up and she's going to go out into the city streets and squares. I must seek him. When she gets out there, she's going to start looking everywhere for the shepherd. And then she says, this is the one whom my soul loves. That's the second occasion that phrase hits us. I sought him, but I did not find him. Then we see in verse 3, the policemen who patrol the city found me. And I said, have you seen him whom my soul loves? The third occasion of this phrase. Apparently, Shunem is not that big a place. And so these night watchmen, these sentries, these guards, these policemen, see her and know her. She's a prominent family. They own the big estate and the vineyard and the winery. So it's not beyond a stretch of imagination to think that they would know her. And they also know the shepherd before they simply say, no, we haven't. So scarcely had I left the officers when I found him whom my soul loves, the fourth occasion of the phrase. Now note what she does. This is reciprocal aggression. I held him. It's the first thing she did. Secondly, she wouldn't let him go. And he doesn't seem to mind. And thirdly, I didn't let him go until I brought him. So she's going to lead him from Shunem up to the estate, the mother's estate, and into her private quarters where she conceived me. So that we would call that her bedroom. And there, she's there to seek permission for their betrothal. And we can note Song of Solomon 2, verses 10 through 15 to note the elopement. We see here that this is the betrothal. That is the second thing that's happened. First of all, we had the proposal. Secondly, we have the betrothal. That's in chapter 3, verse 4. And then we have the elopement, chapter 2, verses 10 through 15. That's your timeline. And therefore, this is a very important occasion, for it is here that the brothers first discover that this relationship has gotten entirely too serious. They break it up, and therefore their relationship in the future has to be secret. Therefore, they have these trysts, these tete-a-tetes that are unknown, hopefully, to their family members. But as you remember from chapter 2, the brothers discover them. She's banished to the vineyards, and he is ostracized from the estate. Verse 5. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or by the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. So she is driving it home throughout her aria that she loves the shepherd, but she is under control with her passions and desires, and she does not in any way want these virgins always firing out their propaganda missives to in any way try to excite her passions and desires, and especially toward Solomon. So she's very straightforward about that. Now, we move on. I guess that's all we can do with that. Let's move on now to Act 2. Song of Solomon, Act 2. And this is a very short act, chapter 3, verses 6 through 11. Now the scene here, we've left Shunem, and Solomon has taken her, we could say captive maybe, but she thinks that, Solomon obviously doesn't. He thinks that he's won her over possibly, and he will continue his attempts at least, down in Jerusalem. So everybody mounts up. He has an entourage. And they mount up and then they head toward Jerusalem. And so a gate of entry into Jerusalem is where this scene opens. We have five speaking parts in this act. The first is by the Jerusalem guard. Now this is a watchman. This might be called a policeman, but his job is, of course, to watch at his particularly assigned gate. And he is going to speak first. And then as they arrive at the gate and make preparations to come into the city, there will be bystanders at the gate who also make comments about what is going on. So these are observers describing events that occur as they arrive at Jerusalem. So a synopsis of the act, Solomon's chariot and retinue, including the Shulamite and the daughters of Jerusalem, arrive at a gate, we don't know which one, entering into the capital city of Jerusalem. Their approach, arrival, and entry into the city are described by a sentry and by four observers. Song of Solomon 3:6, the Jerusalem guard is the first to speak. What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant? Well, I want to go back to Song of Solomon chapter 1 verse 12 and note some information on frankincense and myrrh and powders and what have you. Let's see what's going on here. There's several things that's going on. This is one of them. In the hot climate of the ancient Middle East, perfumes were used widely to mask odors of the body. We noted that, and therefore they're very important. These things, as we will note in a moment, are not indigenous to Israel, so Solomon has to go buy them. And he's obviously been on a trip where he purchased some. Now, the manufacture of perfumes was developed highly in Egypt and in various recipes, including quite a number of herbs and plants. We amplified this from the Zondervan Pictorial Encyclopedia of the Bible, Volume 4, page 698. The sources of perfume, incense, and ointment in the Old Testament were in the vegetable kingdom, and the list of such sources, such as aloes, almug, balm, delium, calamus, cassia, and cinnamon, reflects the extent of Hebrew trade and commerce, which was vast under Solomon. Perfume could be produced from sap, bark, flower, or root. So strong were the better kinds of ointments, and so perfectly were the component substances compounded that they have been known to retain their scent for centuries. You can read sometimes in National Geographic where they go into one of these burial chambers over in Egypt and unearth these bodies. And the scent of the fragrances with which they were buried is still evident. I've read that. So these people were pretty good at this. Sometimes it was produced in a powdered form, and that's noted in our verse. Now, the first maker of perfume mentioned in the Bible is Bezalel. That's in Exodus 37, verses 1 and 29. And the profession became highly developed in Israel as elsewhere. Now, the word used for perfume in the verse is nard. And this information comes from the Theological Word Book of the Old Testament. We note from page 300 under nard and translated, I think, in the King James as spikenard. This noun occurring only three times in the Old Testament, all in the Song of Solomon, verses 1:12 and 4:13 and 14, denotes the fragrant, oily essence of the North Indian Narcostrachus jatamansi, a perennial related to valerian, a genus of perennial herbs and shrubs. The names derived from a Sanskrit verb, nalada, which means exhaling a scent. In Solomon's Song, now here's where we get our information. In Solomon's Song, descriptions of both the king and the bride are embellished by reference to this highly regarded scent, still used in India as a perfume for the hair, imported into the Holy Land in biblical times in sealed alabaster boxes reserved for very special occasions. When royals traveled abroad, and that's what Solomon has just completed, their attendants would burn these ointments, creating a pillar of smoke along his path. And this is noted in the quote by a sentry on the wall in Jerusalem. And the reference is to Song of Solomon 3, verse 6. What is this coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powders of the merchant? So these things have been bought, and it is customary to burn them in some manner of fashion along with the entourage. And when royalty travels, this is done. Now, other information on this, beginning with point one. The guard's comment draws attention to the approaching entourage of Solomon. It includes his chariot, plus at least a battalion of horse soldiers, of which 60 are members of his elite bodyguards. So we find this in context, we'll note it in a little while, I think it's verse 7. There are 60 of them, and these are the elite. They're not the only ones. These are the bodyguards. So these are the guys that ride along beside and around Solomon's chariot. And there are other horse soldiers along as well. So we estimate, along with all of the people that have to go along on one of these trips, about a battalion. So secondly, the guard calls attention to how fast they are advancing toward the city. As the king and his party approach, columns of dust swirl from the chariot's wheels and the hooves of the horses. You can imagine the kind of dust that would be knocked up into the air by a chariot by the wheels of the chariot and by the horses. 3, there was apparently a tailwind because the aroma of all the spices that Solomon had purchased to influence his women were blown into the nostrils of the guard. So apparently the frankincense and myrrh, as well as this powdered form, is being used and is being burned, and he smells the approaching advance here. 4, myrrh and frankincense were not indigenous to Israel, but were rather products of Arabia and India. They were used not only for perfumes, but also as ingredients of the incense burned on the altar of incense in the temple. So it was required for the altar of incense's incense recipe, so to speak. We can reference that in the law. And therefore, they had to import it. And Solomon obviously has to keep a good supply around for the temple as well as his own personal uses. 5. As he arrived at the gate of the city, Solomon dismounted from his chariot and stepped onto the traveling sedan, what we might describe as a lounge chair, but quite elaborate, as we shall soon see. Now, I don't know if you've seen movies. There's nothing unusual about sedans. They were obviously evident in the 10th century B.C., but they've been used throughout history and still are used in Oriental countries. They call them rickshaws there. They're a type of sedan. And the sedan that is being used here is, and I will now use my vast artistic abilities, we're going to have it as a rectangle. And they're going to have draperies that would come down if privacy is needed by the king. And there are poles, and I don't know how to make it 3D, but there are poles on each side. And men stand under these poles and carry it. And it can be two guys that do this, or it can be several. 8 or 10, depending on how heavy this thing happens to be, and this one is heavy, as we'll note in a few minutes. Now let's go inside this thing. There's going to be a chair, and Solomon sort of reclines on this chair. And this chair is made, the back of it, it says, is made of gold. And then these bars that hold it up, see, this is the top here, sir, with a fringe on top. This is the top of it here. And these posts that hold it up, there'll be 4 of them, they're silver. And then we go on with a further description as we proceed in this. Now, this is called a sedan. Now, it's not like your car that's just got 2 doors on it. This is truly the original sedan. And I guess when they got around to making cars with only 2 doors, and in essence, this only has 2 doors, you can get out on the left or the right, it's a sedan. And so they call a 2-doored car a sedan, I'm getting. What I know, I'm not Henry Ford. So this is a traveling sedan. Now this transfer is described by the first bystander at the gate. Song of Solomon 3:7. Bystander number 1. Behold, it is the traveling couch, or if you prefer sedan, of Solomon. 60 mighty men around it of the mighty men of Israel. Those are the best troops available. So let's note some things here. First of all, the traveling couch is a portable covered couch for carrying a single person, usually borne on 2 poles by 2 or more men. The Hebrew word is mitah. That is M-I-T-T-A-H. And let's get that G in here. This vowel point here is a kareev right there, and it's an I. And in your notes, you have it as an A. It is not an A, it's an I. M-I-T-T-A-H. And this is a mitah is a general term used for various types of furniture, from a simple chair that you would have in a home up to a very elaborate mode of transportation for kings, such as in this sedan. Now, secondly, Solomon makes it clear that the sedan is his by the use of pleonasm. Pleonasm is the unnecessary use of additional words. You oftentimes see that in Scripture. You will see the Lord say something. I'm saying to you, O sons of Israel, who I delivered from Egypt, that you do the following things. that all of you who I saved out of the land of Egypt. He keeps repeating things. That's pleonasm, but the repetition is important so it clearly be identified that he's speaking to the Israelites. So you see that a lot. And also it helps so that there's no misunderstanding about what's being said. So whose sedan is this? Behold his bed, which is Solomon's. See, that's redundant. That's very close, however, to the Hebrew text. And I think that I chose that, it's exactly the wording of the King James translation. And so they did a literal job of translating this. But we could say here, behold, it is Solomon's sedan. And that would be sufficient. Thirdly, Solomon's couch was guarded by 60 of the elite soldiers of Israel who served as his bodyguards. Now, this is Secret Service. We have Secret Service today, and their job is to guard certain members of our executive branch, let's say, the Vice President and the President, and I'm sure other members of the Cabinet have guards as well, like Secretary of State and maybe the Defense Secretary and so on. That's Secret Service. And I don't know how well trained they are, but I gather they're pretty well trained. And if I was president, I personally would want Jack Bauer on my staff. So you wouldn't have any worries there. But Solomon has 60 Jack Bauers as his elite guards. And therefore some research is going to be done into that. He was aware of the dangers of political office. Everyone had to be in that day and age, but especially Solomon, because he had the additional concern of his vast wealth, and we'll note that in our study. You can't possibly imagine the wealth that Solomon had in his day. People speak of Bill Gates and that Allen guy that owns the Seattle Seahawks, and that Soros guy, that alien that comes over here and spends a lot of money on politics. These guys have billions and billions and billions of dollars. They have nothing compared to Solomon in his day. If you were to take what Solomon possessed in his day, 10th century B.C., and put it in a 21st century economy, I don't think we've got the numbers to count it. And we'll note some of that in our study. Now, let's note some examples here. This traveling couch would be worth hundreds of thousands of dollars today. Details provided by one of the bystanders in this passage, and we'll note it in due time. Now, the word for mighty men, that's where we want to go. The word for mighty men is the Hebrew Giborim. And that is the plural, Giborim. G-I-B-B-O-R-I-M. Now, I sent out a corrected document tonight because I wasn't satisfied with that spelling. I messed it up. Now, the Hebrew you see there is correct, but the English transliteration was wrong. This is the correct spelling, G-I-B-B-O-R-I-M, and it's plural for mighty men. And it refers to the elite troops of Israel. Now, these men are the same category as David's mighty men, whose names are listed in 2 Samuel 23, verses 8 through 39. And in that passage, and we've referenced it several times over the last 21 years, I like to reference it on Memorial Day. This passage, that 2 Samuel 23 passage, and we'll note a parallel verse in 1 Chronicles 1:11, these two passages can be referenced as an authorization for Memorial Days. It is in that passage that David lists his mighty men, and there are 30 of the greatest, and then there are the leadership involved with that. So a total of 37 are listed in the 2 Samuel 23 passage. And what is it? It is a roll call of those who have distinguished themselves on the battlefields of Israel. And then on the three mighty men, an example of some of their exploits is noted, and how they won what we would call the Medal of Honor. So that's who David's mighty men are, 37 elites. And Solomon may have included some of these, plus others totaling 60. You know, Solomon succeeded his father, and it is conceivable that maybe some of these, young who were very young at the time that David died, were kept over by Solomon and his mighty men, his elite. So, but nevertheless, his total 60, where David's was 37. Now, the next report we get is from bystander number 2, who describes these soldiers, their experience, weaponry, and their assignment. Song of Solomon 3, verse 8, bystander number 2, all of them are wielders of the sword. Them goes back to the mighty men. Wielders of the sword, expert in war, each man has his sword at his side, guarding against the terrors of the night. So this indicates they indeed are secret service. Not only do they wield the sword, and that means they're experts in sword fighting on a battlefield and in the protection of the king, but they are experts in using them in war. Each man has his sword at his side. Generally, men were right-handed, I have discovered, that as today, left-handed people were rare, as they are today. And so the sword was generally worn on the left side. And it says they have it at their side. In other words, it is available to them to pull and to go into action. So that is what's being referenced there. And then their job is to guard against the terrors of the night. So they are bodyguards. Now, there is one story in Scripture, I can't quite remember where it is, but where a guy was able to get past, I think, some sentries because he had his sword on his right side. He was left-handed, and he pulled his coat back, and there was... Hello there. He pulled his coat back, and there was no sword, so they let him pass. And then, of course, he reaches in this side and does damage. So this is what's being emphasized here to identify who these guys are, how well-trained they are, and, of course, their exploits give them an elite status. Now, this bystander is one who is an admirer of the military and its weaponry and those who are its leading practitioners. And he knows about their exploits in battle and their present duty to protect the king. Now we're ready to do some research on archaeological evidence regarding the kinds of swords that are used. And that's going to take more time than we have left. So this will be the place we will resume our study on Thursday evening. Now, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to note these things in Song of Solomon and to extract from this those principles that are pertinent to our lives in the 21st century. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would motivate and encourage us by these things. And we lift our prayer in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.